All right. Welcome, everybody. Thanks for coming out. We'll do our time of Q&A here. So we got a few questions in, some of them through email, some of them just through informal conversations that we thought would be good to address here. So the first one we're going to deal with, I'm going to take it. It is, could you elaborate on what the Bible says about remarriage? So we talked a little bit briefly about that at the end. So we did marriage, divorce, and remarriage. We didn't really get super far into the remarriage section. So I thought I'll talk a little bit about that first before we move on to the next question. So does the Bible permit remarriage, right? That's kind of the question here. So let's deal with the clearest, I find it helpful to deal with clearest issues first, right? So clearest issue, yes, generally, right? So yes, if your spouse dies, can you get remarried? That's pretty obviously yes, right? The Bible's very clear on that. So yes, you can. Now, what about, I mean, obviously if you murder your spouse, there may be a more complicating, there may be more complicating factors. So don't see that as a way to get remarried, okay? I'm just saying if it happens, they die. But let's think about other situations when it comes to divorce situations. So this is the copy of the updated marriage, divorce, remarriage thing. Hopefully you all got a copy of that. I'm just going to use this as our guide here real quick. I want to read from page 4, the section on remarriage, and just take it block by block real quick. So the first section there, when marriage ends, so this is on page 4 under remarriage, when a marriage ends in divorce, the couple is no longer married. The question is remarriage ever allowed? And here's your first case. If the divorce was a biblical divorce, then remarriage is allowed for the faithful partner. So for the innocent party, right, the you have one spouse divorces the other, and let's say the guilty spouse either committed adultery or abandoned the marriage. So those would be biblical grounds for divorce. So now you have the innocent party in the divorce. They are permitted to remarry. The logical evidence would be why? Because it's pretty clear that this is a debated topic, but we think it's pretty clear that divorce is permitted in those cases. Why would you permit divorce if you're not going to permit remarriage, logically speaking, right? Why not just separate with no divorce? In Roman Greco culture, there was no such thing as a divorce that did not allow for remarriage. I get it, they're pagans, but I'm just saying in that context, if you got divorced, it was so you could get remarried at some point, potentially. In the Jewish circles of that day, it was the same thing. On their documents that you find from that time period and really throughout all their history, when it would say you're divorced, it would have a phrase that said, and you're free to remarry for this innocent spouse. So, And part of this, and it makes sense too, because part of the reason for divorce in biblical permissible cases is to protect the innocent party, right? So let's say you have a woman who, you know, her spouse abandons her. Now she's left with young children at home and all these other things. I do think it makes sense that she, part of the reason for the divorce is to protect her from this ongoing, basically being used, but also so she could remarry and have provision for her family, right? So I think we see that logically, biblically, you know, in the exception clauses, it does say, except, you know, well, let me just read it. Matthew 19:9. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. The exception clause applies to the, don't get divorced, except for in this case, it also applies to the remarriage piece, right? You're committing adultery, except for if you were divorced for this legitimate reason, I think is the point. 1 Corinthians 7:15, if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother and sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. That not enslaved idea comes up later in 1 Corinthians 7, where it says a wife is bound. So that's the idea of kind of like a enslavement, not necessarily in a bad way, but you're bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is free to be married to whomever she wishes, only in the Lord. So what I'm saying is that idea is parallel to the earlier case. You're not enslaved if the unbelieving spouse leaves. So that's one case. Another one, keep reading the marriage, divorce, remarriage document. Remarriage would also be permitted in the case of a person who was divorced prior to conversion and has since repented of the sin. Counsel should be sought from the elders, however, to ensure there are no biblical obligations he or she must fulfill to the previous spouse. One place I would look for that, which is, I don't think it's in this document, but 1 Corinthians 6, he lists a whole thing of sins, including homosexuality, adultery, and he says, and such were some of you, but you've been washed, cleansed, sanctified. I mean, it's a fresh start as a Christian, right? Now, that doesn't mean there's no, I mean, if, you know, maybe you murdered someone, now you become a Christian. That doesn't mean there's no consequences. But I think when it comes to things like this remarriage, there's a cleansing here, right? There's a restart. Okay, next, what if it wasn't for biblical grounds or the guilty party wants to remarry? If a divorce is not based on the biblical parameters above, remarriage to another person is usually not permitted. So like I said, it's getting more complex the further we go into this. We've seen that with other things too, right? Instead, the offending party should repent. Upon true repentance, God's grace will cleanse him or her. A truly repentant heart will then seek to restore the broken marriage as outlined in 1 Corinthians 7, 10 through 11. In some cases, this restoration may not be possible. So this is where it gets complex. For example, one member might already have remarried. In situations where restoration is not possible or advisable, so now maybe you have a situation where you got one's a Christian and the other's not. We're not advising remarriage to an unbeliever now, right? The repentant partner may be free to remarry another. Situations such as this should be brought before the elders in order to seek wisdom in defining any biblical obligations for those seeking remarriage. So as a general rule, if guilty party would not be free to remarry, but it could open up. I think John MacArthur's helpful here. He says this: what if the guilty party was already a professing believer when the sin that caused the divorce occurred? Because we already dealt with if they were an unbeliever, now they're a Christian. But what if they were a Christian, or at least claimed to be? As a pastor, I would not consent to remarry a person who was unfaithful to a previous spouse while professing faith in Christ. If that person's original profession meant so little, how is it possible to know whether a subsequent profession of repentance is legitimate? At the same time, and here's where I think we have to understand, at the same time, I am not prepared to state dogmatically that such a person can never, under any circumstances, remarry. Since Scripture is silent on the matter, I wouldn't want to place limits on the grace and mercy of God where He Himself does not explicitly draw such boundaries. So what I'm saying is it gets complex. One more thing, and then I'll wrap up my section here. In the next part in the marriage, divorce, and remarriage document. In cases where a Christian obtained an unbiblical divorce and then an unbiblical marriage, he or she should confess his or her sin to God. A person in this situation should remain in his or her current marriage relationship and realize that it is a valid marriage in God's eyes. So we're not saying you make it worse by getting a divorce if you realize you messed up, right? What do? You confess it to God and you move on in faithfulness to the spouse you're married to now. So, you know, I think you're just seeing that this can get really complex, but God's word is the authority. And I think this is why we've mentioned this over and over again. It is so important to seek wisdom, especially in complex cases, which is going to involve elders. I mean, unless there's just some really unique circumstance, you're out in the middle of nowhere with no elders or something, right? God's given you elders to help shepherd you. Not that they're perfect, but they're going to help guide in a fear of God, because that's what we're after, right? We want wisdom. We want a heart that says, God, I want to please you above everything else. I fear displeasing you above everything else. I'm looking at your clear words. I'm looking at my complicated situation, and I'm trying to work this out to please you. That's what you want to have is your heart, and that's what you want elders to be helping you sort through, is how is this going to apply? Because you have so many cases where churches and people don't want to get the church involved. And then churches don't do church discipline, so that compounds it, right? Or churches just say, look, it's kind of everybody does what's right in their own eyes. This is complicated. Well, it is complicated, but we can't just say we can't get involved, right? Think about how many times you've heard of so many situations where something happens, no one gives any clarity on what's going on, and everyone's left wondering, who's the guilty party? Who's the innocent party? Is this person free to remarry? No one knows what any obligations are that may need to be fulfilled going forward. So this is why, you know, you need this. I mean, even we talked about an abandonment by an unbelieving spouse. You may have two people claiming to be Christians. One of them is abandoning the marriage. What if the church says nothing about that? And then there's a divorce. Now, what do we do with that? But if the church works through it all the way through church discipline, finding out, is someone really abandoning the marriage? If so, you get to a point where this is a public, obvious sin, and we say, look, we can't affirm you're a believer anymore. And then a divorce happens. It's a lot more clear. I'm not saying it's not complex. I'm just saying it becomes clear for everybody. And so that's where we want to be. We want God's wisdom. We want to fear and honor God. All right, so long answer, but long question. Hopefully that's helpful.
That booklet is everything he's been saying the last, and Doug's been saying the last few weeks. That's in print. I mean, not all the details of it, but that's our statement to the church, our position on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. So those are somewhere they're available, but that's our quote, revised edition to expand on the words that we were felt like we needed to expand on in that document.
Yep, that's correct. Yep, so you have a copy of that book. We'll update it on the website here pretty soon as well. That booklet will be a helpful short synopsis of what we've been teaching. All right, so next question, Charlie, this is for you. What do you do when someone in your family puts up, quote, boundaries to separate themselves from someone else in your family, and you feel caught in the middle? The word boundaries seems to be getting used a lot in our culture today. Should this be something Christians do, or is there any biblical foundation for it?
All right, so let me give a response to that. Let me also say this a little bit later. I'm going to step out. It's not because I don't like these guys, but I'm going to be going to the Chinese church. So, good question. Glad it's asked. I have highlighted a few words in here: family, boundaries, caught in the middle, in our culture, Christians, and biblical foundation. So I hope if not most of what I say will kind of help us with that. The question is about family. I've heard talk about boundaries outside of family issues. So, what you're thankful about is the question is, what is culture doing, and does the Bible support that? I think of Romans 12, 1 and 2, do not be conformed to the world. That's our life as believers. We live in a world surrounding us, opposing ideas. If we're not careful, we could be conformed to that. We're to be transformed by the renewal of our mind, which is renewed in God's Word. Interestingly, I got this question early in the week, put together some thoughts, some passages, things I've thought about before. I thought last night, let me check with ACBC, Association of Certified Biblical Counselors. I listened to the podcast with Jim Neuheiser and Dale Johnson. So what I found was what they said was kind of where I was going. So I was thankful about that. But several things come to mind, and I just want to use Scripture as much as I can. So let me go ahead and then start with this. Two things they said that I've also said I work at in my life. One is pleasing God. Our goal is to please God. Our goal is not to please this person, that person, whether that person is a family member or not. Our goal is to please God. A few passages on that I hope you'll memorize them. If not memorize them, the principles will be strongly in your thoughts. You know, our example, we're told to fix our eyes on Jesus. We're told to look to him. Here's what we learn of Jesus, John 5:30. He says, "By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." I just find that astounding that Jesus says that. I think he says it for our sake. Even Jesus, the Son of God, I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. In John 8:29, Jesus says this, "The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him." And so, you know, there's a clear answer there. We're seeking not to please the culture around us, no matter how close those individuals may be. We're seeking to please God. In 2 Corinthians 5, a longer passage, I'll just pull out a shorter part, but Paul is saying this, "We're confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord, so we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it." Goes on to say, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." We want to please God, and we're all accountable to please God. I'm a family member, a friend, someone else who's pushing me to fit in with some boundaries they've stated or they've set up. I'm sorry, you're not my savior. You're not my authority. I want to listen. I want to be concerned. But whatever is being said needs to be thought of in terms of, does it please God? Let me just go to this one. Some years back, reading through Proverbs, and Just a statement has meant so much. I've shared with others, but it's Proverbs 16:7. You may want to write that down. But this is what it says. Proverbs 16:7. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies live at peace with him. I think what we're thinking about is, it's not my goal to make an enemy of a family member or someone else even close to me. That's not my goal to make an enemy. But my greater goal then is to please God. And this proverb, and I know how we're to understand proverbs, but they give general ideas and instructions. And I hope you'll find confidence that if I, you know, sometimes it's a family member. They're definitely not a member. But for me to follow what they say would break my conscience, which, you know, I want it to be calibrated to God's word as much as I can. But the fear of the enemy, this from God says he makes even his enemies live at peace with him. I know that doesn't work out all the time. I know sometimes an enemy will put a bullet through you and there's no sense of peace. But I think we have this, we want to rest in God. As I obey him, he's going to take care of any kind of enemy scenario. So I would just highly affirm that. The other one were some passages on the two gentlemen, Jim Neuheiser and Dale Johnson. They spoke about saying no. And I think, I don't know, for some of us, maybe saying no is easier. It's just a two-letter word. It's just no. But a lot of times we want to say yes because we don't want to hurt. We don't feel guilty that we didn't do something. But let me just give a couple passages again, eyes fixed on Jesus in a sense. Let me start with Mark 1, 34 through 38. Not family, but in Christ, like family. Jesus healed many who were ill with various diseases. He cast out many demons. He was not permitting the demons to speak. He had had a busy day. Next, verse 35, in the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, went away to a secluded place, and was praying there. Simon and his companions searched for him. They found him and said to him, anybody know what what they did? Was they had prepared Jesus' agenda for the day, okay? You know, I don't know if this is a boundary issue or what, but they had prepared Jesus' agenda for the day. And I think that's where boundary things come into play. Somebody has a plan for you, and you need to fit their boundary or whatever. Jesus, the disciple Simon says, everyone is looking for you. Jesus said to them, let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for. Point is just, you know, how could Jesus respond that way? He was up early in the morning with the Lord. He was communing with God. And that's just for any of us. As we, people are going to have agendas for us, and some we have to fulfill. If they're my boss, if they're someone else, there are things I have to do. But the closer we are in fellowship with God, we have a sense of this is what God wants. It wasn't so much the things Simon had for him were ungodly things. It just wasn't for the day. So I just want us to know that I think we're going to have the wisdom we need for these issues more and more as we're in touch with God or with others counseling us. I'll have to finish quickly, but I do want us to another thing I think in a little bit is boundary is not an unbiblical word. The only time you find it in the Bible, though, it's regarding land, sections of land. But when you're thinking of that, you're thinking of, well, that's my possession. I've got a boundary for a possession. There's nothing ungodly about that. What we want to remember is, as believers, I've been bought with a price. I'm not the owner even of me. I'm not even the owner of the things I have. I'm a steward of those things, and God expects me to steward. So if in stewarding the time he's given, the gifts he's given, the energy he's given, I'll sometimes have to say no to some other. Maybe their endeavor is a good one. Maybe it's not. If it's not, I have a chance to maybe help them see what the problem is or how to deal with what they're wanting to deal with. But we want to keep that in mind. that I'm a steward of time. Jesus gave his life to many. He gave and he gave, and yet he said no when it was time to say no. I think more could be said. I just want you to know that Scripture does give many guidelines that would help us in that.
Good, helpful guidelines. Do you know the title of the podcast? What was it called? I know it's ACBC podcast.
It's a, March 2025 podcast, ACBC, and it's just what about boundaries?
Okay, so March 2025.
Truth and Love
podcast, yeah. March 2025, you said?
Yeah.
Okay.
There's actually a better one.
Have you listened to both? Have you listened to the one he's even talking about?
I have. I've listened to both of them. There is a better one. And no, that was a good one, but that, there is a better one where Jim Newhouser does speak on the subject boundaries. And this is the issue that he really brings out, and I think that this is exactly what Charlie was saying. But do not be afraid to speak the truth in love. If you're dealing with a Christian, speak the truth in love. In love is key. That's what you do. If it's a non-believer, that's a little different. But if it's a Christian, speak the truth in love, what the issues are here. Secondly, your motivation in a boundary cannot be self-preservation, as Charlie was mentioning. It cannot be self-protection. God is my refuge, right? God is my refuge. I cannot think that I can somehow, by my own works, somehow protect myself from everything and everybody. I've got to recognize that God is my refuge, and he is the one that, in the family situation or whatever situation, he is the one that is my protector. I can't be doing that myself. I'm not going to go do it right. I'm just going to, create witnessing, hinder witnessing opportunities and being used by God in situations. But.
Good. All right. So next question for you, Rod. How should Christians view Israel today? Do we have an obligation to support Israel?
Yes, we'll be here through lunch on this, exactly. But let me just say this on that. That is the question that's been asked for 2,000 years. What about the Jews? What about the Jews? And there have been all kinds of covenant theology, the church has replaced Israel, all those kinds of things have come on the scene. But I want to just take you to a passage this morning real quickly, Romans 8, end of Romans 8. You know what Romans 8 is about. It's about our security in Christ. You can't lose your salvation. He stops at the very end of the book saying that, end of that chapter, saying that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Well, you're a Jew sitting in the audience and you're thinking, well, what about Israel? You're a Christian now and you're thinking, well, what about he made promises like this to Israel? He talked about election with Israel. He made all these promises. Now, what happened to Israel? And some people think that Paul just, after Romans 8, just kind of wandered off into some just rambled on about something. No. Romans 8 is followed by Romans 9. And in Romans 9, Paul addresses the issue of the Jews. He says this in 9, 10, and 11. He addresses the issue of the Jews. He says in chapter 9, he says in verse 5, he says in verse 3, for I wish I could be accursed myself, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen. He's talking about kinsmen. He's talking about ethnic. He's talking about Israelites, verse 4. Not all Israel are descended from Israel. That's not true. Just because they're descended from Israel doesn't mean they're a true Jew. He talks about the doctrine of election in chapter 9. You're very aware of this. He talks about some Jews are chosen for salvation, some are not. But the Jews were chosen as a nation. That is the big difference. They were chosen as a nation, the Abrahamic covenant. Through you, the Messiah will come. Through you, the nations will be blessed. That is a covenant that was eternal. He made with the nation Israel. That's Genesis 12, chapter 3. And then he gets over to chapter 11. Chapter 11, he says this of Romans 11. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite. See what we're talking about? We're talking about ethnic Israel. I'm a Jew. I'm proof God has not given up on the Jews. And he goes through and he gives a tremendous argument here, an illustration. He goes and talks about there's always been a remnant of the Jews who were true Israel. He talks about that. He gives the example of Elijah. Elijah thought he was the only one. He says, no, there are 7,000 others who have not bowed their knee to Baal. He talks like that throughout this chapter. He gets over to the end of it. And you can read all these things you want to in here, but this chapter, I don't know what you would do if you not think God didn't have a plan for the Jews. I don't know what you would do with chapter 11 if you thought there was nothing about the Jews today or in the future. He goes on to say in talking about being grafted in, go to verse 19, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. The Jews were broken off temporarily. There's a partial hardening of Israel that has taken place. Go to verse 25, a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That's verse 25. And so one day all Israel is going to be saved. There is a future generation of Jews who are all going to be saved. So God used the Jews, the Jewish nation, to bring us the Messiah. God will use the Jewish nation at the end as well. It doesn't surprise me that there's anti-Semitism, because there's always been anti-Semitism toward the Jews, because they're in God's plan. God's plan to bring salvation, God's plan in the future when he comes again and brings in the kingdom. So Satan is always trying to thwart the plan. But one day, this partial hardening will end. We know it's a partial hardening because Jews are coming to Christ. But at some point, God's going to say the fullness of the Gentiles has ended, and now Christ is going to come back, and a generation of Jews are going to be saved. Do I know if it's going to be the nation Israel that we know today politically over in the Middle East? I don't know that. There is going to be a reconstituted Israel one day. It may look different than it looks like right now. But as far as the Jews go, as far as ethnic Israel goes, there is a plan. And you say, how should we as Christians view that? I think anti-Semitism is a sin. It's absolutely a sin to show partiality against any group of people. Any group of people. And so I would say that to believer, unbeliever. I expect it from unbelievers. I don't expect it from believers. Sadly, many believers are getting on the internet and saying all kinds of things about Israel and sounding anti-Semitic. That is sinful. That is wrong. It doesn't matter if they're God's chosen people or not. You don't say that about anybody. We don't say that about anyone. We're to reach everyone, to reach the nations. And so say that I don't believe Israel has been replaced by the church. I've been teaching that in Ephesians. That's simply not true. I think that viewpoint has fed anti-Semitism, because it takes Israel out of the focus of importance in the mind of a Christian, and doesn't realize that God still has a plan for the Jews. God still loves the Jewish nation, and I want to love what God loves. I want to care about what God cares about. I recognize they're godless. I recognize they have no. I recognize they need Christ. Many are coming into the church, but many are not. Primarily, it's Gentiles who are being saved during this age. But one day, Israel will be saved. This is the plan of God. You trace it through the Bible. Here's what opponents do. They start with the New Testament. That's your point of reference, and then they interpret the Old Testament. That is terrible hermeneutics. The point of reference is the Old Testament and following Revelation all the way through. That's how we should approach the Bible. Not say New Testament is supreme and everything in the Old Testament needs to be interpreted by the New Testament. Well, you end up spiritualizing half of the New Old Testament. All the kingdom passages become the church. Everything gets absorbed into Jesus. And that is just bad hermeneutics. I don't believe everything dispensational believes. I've said this in a sermons. But I do not believe Israel has been replaced by the church, and I do believe there is a future for the nation Israel. Do you get all that?
Good answer. All right, anybody else want to add anything else to that before we go to the next question? All right, good Thank you for that. Next question. So this is for you, Doug. In light of our look at, quote, the mystery of the church in Ephesians 3, a question came in. Are there any other mysteries that could be revealed apart from the ones already made known to us in the Bible? Has God told us he'd reveal other things if asked? If so, how would we know he is revealing it?
I don't want to be distracting, but I think I got to give a little context real quick. I'm glad to be here, and there's a few people that I just want to thank for giving me the opportunity to be here. I was locked in the bathroom when Sunday school started, and so I was just sitting there. The doorknob doesn't work, Mark. I'll talk to you about that later. So
I'll talk to you about that later.
So back to our technology class, we had a lot of negative things to say about smartphones, but I was able to call Larry. Larry was able to get the youth, and they took off to my rescue. They got the sheriff, and then
sheriff.
Here I am.
Well, so down here, tell us all.
Oh my goodness!
Be silent.
Yeah, y'all were gracious not to mention it, but I just felt like y'all probably thought I was indifferent to this Q&A by walking in late. So I just wanted to give you the explanation of why I walked in late and why I have not been as focused as I often would be. So let's hope this goes well, because that was a very good question. I mean, it's been helpful in our time in Ephesians to learn of just biblical mystery. Like we don't want to
cough drop
get our definition of how the Bible uses the word mystery from, you know, like dictionary.com, or because it's very much a different use of the word. So Rod's been real helpful in reminding us, Rod, if I'm saying this right, I maybe want to make sure we understand when we're talking about mystery, we're talking about something that was once hidden that has now been revealed. And so even in this issue of mystery, we're recognizing this is very much an issue of revelation. Like, this is what God's word has revealed to us about a variety of mystery. And so it's a frequent word in the New Testament. So that's been helpful to think through that. So then I think the question that's being asked is, so are there other things? It almost sounds to me like we're talking about a nature of scripture kind of question of, are there other mysteries that are going to be revealed apart from the word? If there are other mysteries, where would we go to find out the answer to said mysteries? And so I think we just want to step back and recognize we're talking about these were things that were once hidden that have now been revealed. And they've been revealed in God's truthful, authoritative, infallible, sufficient word. And so to answer that question, while there are things that will take place in the future that have been revealed in the scripture, there's not going to be something that has not yet been revealed that is going to be revealed in some other source. So no, it's in sola scriptura would be the answer to this question in regards, how do we approach mystery? And those are things that were once hidden that have now been revealed in God's word. So I do just want to say a few things about the nature of scripture real quick, because I do think it explains why the answer would be no, we don't await additional mysteries that are going to be revealed in secondary sources. No, we have God's sure word. So even just a month or two ago, we were looking in Proverbs chapter 30, and really I'm fascinated by so many of the deep truths that Agur had to say about the character of God, the condition of man, but also the nature of scripture. So in Proverbs 30, he writes, and he's really kind of paraphrasing, quoting perhaps even Deuteronomy, as he says some of what he says in Proverbs 30. But every word of God proves true. That's 1 Samuel. Every word of God proves true. He's a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. So we're not to add to, paraphrasing from Deuteronomy, the text in Deuteronomy would say you're not to add to or take away from God's commands. But Agur is speaking both to the truthfulness of God's word and the sufficiency of God's word. And so in light of that, we would be proved a liar if we were to say something apart from scripture, to add to scripture. And so we're seeing both the completeness of God's word, even in the midst of progressive revelation. So in Deuteronomy, the Israelites are told not to add to God's commands. Then you move into the wisdom literature here in Proverbs, and we're told not to add to the Word of God. Then at the end of Revelation, you know, we're seeing that, that you're not to add to or take away. So I'll read one both from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament, just in regards to the sufficiency, authority, really just the completeness of God's Word. So Deuteronomy 4:2, you shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. So in addition to sufficiency, you're really hearing authority there. And this is what you've been commanded. Keep what I've commanded. Don't add to what I've commanded, but keep what I've commanded. So you see an authority and sufficiency there in Deuteronomy 4, elsewhere in Deuteronomy as well. Then moving to the end of the scriptures, in Revelation 22, the warning given, 18 and 19, and this is not the first time it's been warned in the scriptures. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. So if you just kind of step back and recognize, why is this such a warning with significant deadly consequences, right? This is harmful for your soul to ignore what we know to be true about the scriptures, because we are not to add to or take away from that which is perfect. So it's God's word, so it's inspired by God. It's not a work of man. It's God's word. It's authoritative, so you're to keep what is commanded. They're to be obeyed. That's authority. It's God's word that is to be obeyed, and they're not to be added to, because God's word is sufficient. So I'll just give you a quote, maybe a takeaway that I think helps answer the question of, are there things that we want to hear more, like a quest for more. No, we have God's sure word. So here's a statement that I found helpful. God has given to all of his people all that they need for life and godliness in the scriptures. And so that would be informed from the text of scripture. What does scripture have to say about itself? You know, that same, that 2 Timothy 3:16, as it speaks of the inspiration of scripture, and then these, what scripture is able to do, what scripture does do in our life. And then verse 17 speaks to that sufficiency when we see that we have all that we need for life and godliness in the scriptures. So I think that just helps us answer this question. Are we to expect additional? Are we to expect more? Should we desire more than we have? No, no, and no. And the basis for that would be God has given to all of his people all that they need for life and godliness in the scriptures.
Good. Anyone else want to add anything to that before we go into our final?
Don't add anything to that.
Yeah. All right. No one's adding anything. Doug told us not to add anything. We will not add anything. All right. So we've got, that's a good answer. We've got our bonus round here. So these are
there any questions about so far, anything that we've said that that you can answer in 1 minute?
Mm-hmm. 1 minute.
These topics. That work wasn't clear. Just send those in.
Yeah.
If you want a book on Israel, great books to read on Israel. There are a couple. Steve Freeloff has written a very good book.
Doug gave me one.
Books on Israel.
Doug gave me one the other day. What was the title, Doug? What?
Maybe it might just be like what the Bible says about Israel.
It's not that nice and neat. It's more complicated. But anyway, just ask me about it if you're interested, because I think questions that come up sometimes are, should we support everything Israel does, foreign policy stuff like that? We don't have to agree with everything Israel does, but our general foreign policy, secular foreign policy, is we go and defend people that get caught up in unjust wars. We do that for everybody. And to say that we shouldn't do that for Israel doesn't make any sense. It's inconsistent with the foreign policy of our country. So I don't have a problem with us defending Israel and doing those things for Israel. The truth of the matter is, nobody is going to destroy Israel. Nobody. They may do something to that land over there, take over that land, I don't know what, but they will never destroy Israel, the people of Israel. And it just won't. That's God's promise. He's the apple of their eye. It's like punching God in the eye to say you're going to destroy Israel. So,
all right. Well, you can hold on to that. We'll bonus round. What hymn or song have you found encouraging recently?
Hymn or song? It was one that they sang a couple weeks ago in church. I played it over and over again while I was laying in bed trying to recover. But it was, what's the title, Doug? I Set My Hope on Jesus. I love that song. I played it over and over again. But I know a lot of the words, I just don't know the title. But but it's been a great, encouraging song. I set my hope on Jesus, yeah. Anyway, good song.
Let's see. For me, it depends on the. I feel like it depends on the day, right? As to what you need for encouragement that day. One of them recently, God the Uncreated One. Just a lot about God's bigness, but then even also the humbling of the Son to bring about redemption. And I just love that phrase. All when at the end, all is love and faith is sight. Just reminds me a lot. Edwards has a sermon called "Heaven is a World of Love." I think that's what it's called, and just thinking about 1 Corinthians 13 and what that means for what heaven will be like. So anyway, that just reminds me of that. So a lot of good poetic language as well of God's creating work. So yeah, that's mine.
Hey, that's pretty neat. You quoted it yesterday. I heard that.
Yeah.
Chandeliers.
Chandeliers. Yeah, that image chandeliers. Always sticks with me. And hanging the stars like chandeliers.
Our family's been in the habit of, and this is not unique, many families, like we have like a hymn of the month that takes place during the school time. So our family has been singing, Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven. We've sung that song to two tunes now. There is one tune that I really, really appreciate. And that's the way I first heard the song. I think you find it more in like a high church setting. And I was at a Ligonier conference when I first heard it, and I just gravitated towards it. I loved it and probably was more inclined to the music first and then the content later. And that really ought to be opposite. Like that's how we're informed by hymns. We want the truth of the hymn ought to pull us in. And then the music is what, you know, we appreciate after the content. But anyway, I remember just first hearing that hymn and just loving it as just being a music major when I first heard the song. But it's got a lot to say about the character of God, a lot about the promises of God, and in all of it, it's prompts to praise. And Francis Light wrote this hymn as a paraphrase of Psalm 103. So praise my soul, the King of Heaven. And he's as so many hymn writers would have been in the, you know, previous generations, they're more inclined to honesty about the difficulties of the Christian life. And so in the midst of the praise, what's the prompts for praise? Well, even in the midst of distress, there's much to praise God for. So when we're thinking rightly, we recognize we have many reasons to praise. And so I think hymns like that, everything that's been referred to now, all of those would help us to think rightly about God. And so that would prompt us to then praise him for who he is, what he's done, what he said he's going to do, in the midst of any and every circumstance. So praise my soul, the King of Heaven.
All right, so final rapid fire question here. I'm going to ask it in two ways. You can choose to answer it either way you want. What is your favorite Winter Olympic sport and why? Or more importantly, what Winter Olympic sport do you wish you could compete in?
Mm-hmm. Would this assume like we'd have just automatically this skill?
You can, I mean, it's yeah. a hypothetical. You okay, can assume whatever makes you feel better.
Because I would love to do like the grand slalom or whatever, like that, you know, that.
Oh, like the thing where they're going down the hill at like 80 like miles an hour or something?
That, but I would not want to go 90 miles an hour down on skis if I wasn't good at skiing.
It's fair.
But I would say alpine skiing would be where I'd go. I think of the winter sports, I just enjoy the fast ones. All of it's impressive, but some of it is a tough watch. You know, like cross-country skiing is probably the most impressive Olympic sport, and enjoy it. Watch it. So I like watching alpine skiing.
All right. I would say hockey. I just enjoy hockey. Hockey's a fun sport. I think it is the best sport. If you want to argue about that, we can argue about it later. I do think hockey's the best sport known to man. And I would say hockey. If I could play a sport and not get injured, probably hockey. I'm not big enough to play hockey, so that's probably not going to happen. More realistically, curling would be my sport. I think that if I was going to compete, I think there's like a 50-year-old who's on the backup squad for the U.S., so, you know, that's still doable. Usually when they talk about the Olympics, they're like, oh, yeah, and, you know, he is 28 years old. This will be his final Olympics. No way he physically will be able to do anything with the rest of his life. And, you know, so when you hear a guy's curling and he's like 50, you're like, oh, okay, maybe I could do that. So, anyway.
Yeah, I don't know how you get your children interested in curling. to even take it up as a sport. I just watched it and I go, how do you get started with this? I mean, is there a club or something you went? I don't, just can't even imagine that sport. I don't mean to offend anybody here if you're into curling, but I just cannot imagine how you do that one. But, you know, I do too, watch the downhill skiers, and I know I could never do that, and I've only skied a few times in my life, and I know I could never do what they're doing, but I wish I could. I mean, it just, you kind of watch them. When I see them fall, I can do that. But I just can't imagine the strength to just get down a hill at that speed and still be standing up and still be alive. Mm. And so I haven't watched a whole lot of the Olympics, but either. I have caught some of those So anyway.
What do you guys think Charlie would, I mean, like,
oh, yes.
Men's figure
Since
skating?
Since he's not here, he would like curling. You can tell him I said that.
Oh, he did for his song, I should say this. Yeah, he said, Jesus, Your Mercy. That was his song. And then I think he did say something about men's figure skating. So.
Oh, no, men's figure skating. That'll teach you to lead here early.
All right, well, we will wrap up. Rod, you want to close us in prayer?
Sure. Father, I just thank you for this time this morning. I thank you for these dear people that we get to live life with in this church. I just thank you, God, for the grace that you've shown in all our lives. I thank you, Father, for the hope we have because of Christ. We live in a hopeless world. We live in a world where people are in darkness, and we have a message, and I pray we would be bold proclaimers of that message. We love you. We thank you for letting us be here this morning together. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.